Very tempting, actually, to say that, you know, so much of what we've heard already this morning says it all. I'm almost tempted to not say any more this morning because we've heard such a clear testimony of God's goodness. But I am going to, so sorry. Let me read from Matthew. Do turn with me in your Bibles to this if you've got your Bibles. This is Matthew chapter 4 from verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Let's pray. Father, as we listen for what you're saying to us now, we pray that we would be able to hear through all the noise of what's going on in our hearts and our minds, because we long as ever to encounter you, to meet with you, to learn new things of you, to feel new things about you. Teach us, Lord, now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's an interesting fact for you. Many of you will know that Christmas wasn't really celebrated in Scotland until relatively recently. In fact, it was officially abolished in the 17th century. But did you know that around about the same time, both in England and in parts of America, they didn't just abolish Christmas from the calendar, they actually made celebrating Christmas illegal. Mince pies, Christmas puddings, decorations, Christmas trees, they were all banned. Shops were required to stay open all day on Christmas. Town criers walked through the streets on Christmas Eve calling out, "No Christmas, no Christmas." And part of the reason for that is that the Puritans, along with many non-conformist churches like the Anabaptists, and of course, and in due course the Mennonites, the Plymouth Brethren, evangelicals as they've become, as well as those really dodgy characters, the Baptists, all of those groups believed that Christmas, as well as all other Christian holy days, were inventions of the Roman Catholic Church, who they, if Kenny will forgive me for saying so, they regarded as wicked heretics. Now today, we know that they were wrong about the origins of those festivals and seasons. They weren't invented by the Catholic Church. They didn't come from the papacy. In fact, they had been around since the very early days of the Christian Church. And we've discovered all sorts of documents that prove that. And so gradually, those holy days have been returning to the churches that had discarded them, starting with Easter. And then Christmas in the 19th century, Advent and Holy Week started to become more common in Baptist churches in the 20th century, and now in the 21st century, Lent is making a very welcome comeback, and today is the first Sunday in Lent. if you're not really sure what it's all about, Lent marks a pivotal point in the history of the church when Jesus prepared to give himself up as a sacrifice. Christians have used the season of Lent for self-examination and penitence demonstrated by self-denial in preparation for Easter. So traditionally we mark Lent by giving something up, just as Jesus prepared to give up his life. But what if it could be more than that? What if Lent were a preparation for a lifetime of big-heartedness? Last week we introduced 40 Acts, the generosity challenge, which encourages people to approach Lent differently. Over 100,000 people around the country have signed up for that challenge. And if you haven't done so yet, you can still sign up on the 40 Acts website. And as well as encouraging people to do that individually, as a church, we're going to be using 40 Acts for our learning series through Lent. Now, in a moment, I'll tell you what the 40 Acts theme for this year is called. But before I do that, let me come back to something that I've already mentioned, other people have mentioned, which is that today just happens to be Valentine's Day. I did briefly wonder about serenading Lindsay from the front to display my love for her, but I decided if I did that, she probably wouldn't speak to me for the rest of the day. So you're safe from that embarrassment. For those of you who are marking that celebration somehow, I wonder how many of you will include food in your celebrations. A big box of chocolates, a meal at a nice restaurant, maybe a romantic dinner at home, maybe it was breakfast in bed. We all know the saying that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. It's absolutely true, and I'm quite sure it's true for many women as well. Tim Chester is a writer and a pastor of a church in Sheffield, and he wrote this in one of his books. I fell in love with my wife while she was making me cheese on toast. I'd only known her for a few weeks. It had been love at first sight for me, except, of course, that my initial love was mere attraction. No, it was the cheese on toast that won my heart. It wasn't that she could make cheese on toast. I was looking for a little more than that in a wife. But that simple act of service, done without thought to herself, plus her beautiful hands, captured my heart. Oh. And it's not just romantic relationships. Food and meals and eating together plays a hugely important part in building and developing relationships between lots of different groups of people. Food matters. Meals matter. Meals are full of significance. Somebody else wrote this: few acts are more expressive of companionship than the shared meal. Someone with whom we share food is likely to be our friend or well on the way to becoming one. Food connects people. The 40 Acts theme for 2016 is called Jesus at Our Table. Sitting at table to eat in Jesus' time was a sign not just of possible friendship, but acceptance into a totally new, restored relationship. If you ate with someone in those days, it was a big deal, which is why some of the times that Jesus ate with certain people was so controversial. And today, sharing food still signifies the same underlying principle: generosity in relationships. That's the focus of this Lent study. Jesus ate with sinners and with church leaders. He ate with thousands and with a child. He invited everybody and he accepted all invitations. Table fellowship meant friendship, peace, acceptance, and unconditional love. It was all about community. And in fact, the whole gospel message echoes with that theme. From the preparation of a table in Psalm 23, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. To the provision of our daily bread in the Lord's Prayer. To Jesus eating breakfast with Peter on a beach after the resurrection. Here's a question for you. One of the titles that Jesus uses to describe himself in the New Testament is the Son of Man. So how would you complete the following sentence? The Son of Man came... Okay, seek and say the lost, I heard there. We might say other things like, the Son of Man came preaching God's message, or the Son of Man came to establish the kingdom, or the Son of Man came to die on the cross. I mean, all those would be true. Perhaps just to make this a bit more thought-provoking, let's change the sentence to, we should go and, or we should go to. How would you complete that sentence, I wonder? Just turn to the person next to you and see what you can come up with there. How would you complete the sentence, we should go and? So you might have come up with all sorts of ideas there. You might have said we should go to campaign for political change. We should go. What's fun? That's important. We should go to preach on street corners. If you were here for the last series, you might say we should go and make disciples of all nations. Well, there are three ways in which the New Testament completes that original sentence, the Son of Man came. In Mark 10, Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Luke 19, he says the one that several of you said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, those are both statements of purpose, of what he came to do. But the third time that he completes that sentence is a statement of method. How was he going to do that? In Luke 7, Jesus says, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And in fact, one commentator suggests that throughout the whole of Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, he's at a meal, or he's coming from a meal. Listen to this. In Luke 5, Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners at the home of Levi. In Luke 7, Jesus is anointed at the home of Simon the Pharisee during a meal. In Luke 9, Jesus feeds 5,000. In Luke 10, Jesus eats in the home of Martha and Mary. In Luke 11, Jesus condemns the Pharisees and teachers of the law at a meal. In Luke 14, Jesus is at a meal where he urges people to invite the poor to their meals rather than their friends. In Luke 19, Jesus invites himself to dinner with Zacchaeus. In Luke 22, we have the account of the Last Supper. In Luke 24, the risen Christ has a meal with the two disciples in Emmaus, and then later eats fish with the disciples in Jerusalem. And that's as well as all the references to food and meals and feasts in Jesus' parables and teaching. It is hard to escape the conclusion that meals were really important to Jesus. In our present day celebration of communion, we still eat with Jesus. Table and meal fellowship with Jesus isn't just fast food. It's soul food. Never think of a meal as something just secondary. Those meal times were and are today an expression of Jesus' mission. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and he did that in so many ways and places, but especially at tables. Now, some of you who are trying to join the dots here might be sitting there thinking, okay, that's all fine, but what has all that got to do with the passage we read earlier? In fact, that was a time when Jesus was fasting, when the whole point was that he didn't have any food. Why are we starting a series called Jesus at Our Table by looking at a time in Jesus' life when there was a complete absence of food? Jesus came so that we can eat in fellowship with him. But his ministry on earth both begins, as we see in this passage, and ends without food. After his baptism, he immediately faces 40 days without food. Three years later, his ministry on earth is completed on the cross, parched for water, offered sour wine sour wine vinegar by Roman soldiers. In fact, if you think about it, think about the words that we sometimes hear during communion, Jesus makes a point of that fact. At the Last Supper, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant. It is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. I will not drink again until the day comes when I drink with you in my Father's kingdom." His whole ministry is framed by the absence of food. Now, this is hard for us to get because we think of food today in such a limited and practical sense. But just put that together with all that I've been saying about how genuinely and profoundly important food was at that time, and even now, to relationship, to community, to building friendship and love. Think about how important eating with people apparently was to Jesus. What is going on here? Is this absence of food at the start and end of his ministry just a coincidence, or does it mean something? I have to say, I haven't seen many coincidences in the Bible. Remember that food and meals implies community and relationship and fellowship. So an absence of food implies a lack of community, a broken relationship. On the cross, the absence of food is symbolic of the lack of fellowship that he bore for us. That broken relationship. Just think that through. The idea that the Bible is presenting, the idea that the Bible is presenting is that living without a relationship with God is fundamentally as big a problem as living without food. And in fact, ultimately, it will result in death. You can't live without food, and you can't live without a relationship with God. It is that important. So that's what's happening at the end of Jesus' ministry. Is everyone with me so far? What about the beginning of his ministry, back in Matthew 4? Does anyone remember what had happened to Jesus just before this event, before he goes off into the desert for 40 days? Baptism. He was baptized. And even if every baptism is an exciting event, and it sounds like we're going to have a fantastic one in the summer, this one, Jesus' baptism, was really something. Let me read from the end of Matthew chapter 3. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So at Jesus' baptism, we've got the voice of God the Father, we've got Jesus his Son, and we've got the Holy Spirit appearing like a dove. In other words, we've got a very explicit revelation of the Trinity, the perfect community. One of the courses I did when I was at the Baptist College was about trying to get a better understanding of the Trinity. We certainly didn't get anywhere close to understanding the Trinity, but maybe at the end of the course, and it was a really intense one, maybe we did all come away with a better understanding. And one of the things that we began to see was that this idea of the Trinity, of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as a community. In fact, as the perfect community, as the definition of community. This is where the whole idea of community starts, with the nature of God himself. Let me show you a picture. This is a Russian icon. I bet you don't see many Russian icons in Baptist churches in Scotland. This is, in fact, probably the most famous of all Russian icons. It's by a painter called Andrei Rublev in the 15th century. And it's called the Trinity. And there's all sorts of symbolism in it, which we won't go into. But it's a representation of the community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And by the way, look what they're doing. They're sitting around a table sharing food. So the perfect community of the dove, which is the sign for the Spirit, the Father's words, and the Son during Jesus' baptism is followed by the apparent absence of community in the desert. Jesus is alone in the desert, and the only way he can have community with the Father is through the Word of God. The Word becomes his community. He quotes it for an answer to all three temptations, and Satan is forced to leave. And at the end of that, what happens next? Verse 11, then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. The arrival of a heavenly community on earth, whose purpose is to attend the test of Jesus. His kingdom has begun on earth, and he's once again in community. The tests that Jesus faced in the wilderness had just one purpose: to tempt him to worship something or someone else besides God the Father. Its purpose was to break the community of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That indescribably close relationship centers on each one of them loving and adoring the other. They infinitely seek one another's glory, and so each is immeasurably happy. Listen to what Jesus says as he prays in John 17. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus left the beauty of heaven to enter the wilderness of earth. He left so that we could have fellowship with him, a generous relationship where we serve him and the people around us, because that is what we have been created for, to worship the Lord your God and only him. Serve him with absolute single-heartedness. So when Satan tempts Jesus to turn away from glorifying God, Jesus faces that test the only way possible, by quoting scripture to each of Satan's three temptations. Jesus is so in tune with God that he uses the one weapon he knows will defeat the evil one, the Word of God. Now, I know that was a fairly heavy bit of thinking to get your heads around, especially surrounded by the fumes of the carpet, which are making me sway slightly. But as always, we've got to ask the question, so what? What does that actually mean for us? If that's an interesting bit of theology, well, what can we actually take away from what happened to Jesus there? Satan's weapon is hunger. Everyone is hungry in one way or another. And it's that hunger that can lead us to be tempted. Satan's three temptations to Jesus are very like the tests that we face today, from placing our own needs above others, to the desire to assert our status in society or build up worldly power. We are all tempted to worship something other than God. And these tests show us how and what we worship. Anything other than God as the source of our worship is an idol. Idol is a very neutral, polite-sounding word. It's even begun to have a positive spin put on it. Some people talk about a celebrity and say, oh, he's my idol. There's that TV show called Pop Idol. It all sounds very acceptable. What's interesting is that the only reason we use that word is that most Bible translators are simply too polite to translate the word more literally. There are several words in Hebrew that we translate as idol. Some just mean a statue or a carved image. But one of the more common ones is the Hebrew word gelulim, which literally means pellets of dung, idols made of poo. And even I'm trying to be slightly polite there. I can't quite express in church on a Sunday morning just how contemptuous the word is in Hebrew. When people create idols, they ultimately worship their own excrement. Idol worship is the ultimate self-centeredness. So how can we stop our hearts creating idols? Jesus shows us by feeding on the word of God. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." What cleanses and renews our hearts is the word. Jesus meditated on and loved the word and used it throughout his life and teaching on earth. When we feed on the word, we not only renew our minds, but we become good news for our communities. This week, let's use the start of Lent to feed on God's word and pray for our communities. Use the soul food that God has provided to overcome the distractions or divisions that might exist in our communities, in our church, in our families, in our workplace, our schools, our neighbors. The things that pull us away from community with God and community with one another. Before I hand back to Ralph and Lorna, we're going to close with a prayer together. And the words are going to come up here on the screen, and I invite you to join in with the words in bold. When our route is confused and we look for clarification, your word is a lamp to our feet. When our vision is impaired and we seek a way forward, your word is a light to our path. When we experience temptation and trust in the mirage, your word is a lamp to our feet. When we gaze into the darkness and wonder where to place the next step, your word is a light to our path. When we need to take our bearings and the compass is unsteady, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Father, we pray that you would bring us more and more into community and fellowship with you and with one another as you feed us on your living word. We pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.